I'll just ask Brother Henry Greenhouse if he would like to open for us with a prayer, thanks, and ask for blessing on our convention today.
Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for another day of convention and ask Thy blessing and Thy guidance to be with each one, and may Thy Spirit help them. Be lifted up and strengthened and encouraged and ready for the days ahead, and that each may walk pleasing to Thee. We thank Thee for this opportunity, and we think of Thy people around the world, and especially those who are having hard times in sickness or isolation or whatever their situation. Thou knowest each one and can give them the required comfort and help. We leave ourselves now in Thy care as we thank Thee for Thy manifold blessings in Thy Son, our precious Saviour's name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Henry. Well, this is part two of an address I gave at the Chestnut Hill Conference. It was originally just going to be one address, but it got too long. And so it was. This is part two. It was on a new life for all. The others were speaking on the new life, the spiritual life for the church, and so I was speaking on the new life for all in the millennial age. So that's what the address is based on, and. We're going to start part two by looking at 1 Timothy 2, 1-6. I won't read all the scriptures for the sake of time, otherwise it's going to be too long. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and come under the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. This is a passage that we're all very familiar with. It is one that we should keep in mind when studying the new life for all. Because it puts everything together very nicely. I forgot to mention, I put some copies out on the table. Not sufficient for all, but if anybody else wants them, the copies can be made. We're told that we're to pray for all men. The thought is that it is pleasing to God that we do this, because He has an interest in all men. He will have all men to be saved. As we know that this is not referring to eternal salvation, but rather it means saved or released from the Adamic death sentence. All are dying in Adam at present. Before they can be granted a new trial in the kingdom age, they must be released from the original Adamic death sentence and, of course, be saved from the grave. We note that they are saved first. It is only after they are saved that they come to a knowledge of the truth. None can, of course, receive everlasting life prior to coming to a knowledge of the truth, accepting it and then acting upon it. It is just the same with members of the church. We have all been saved. We're no longer under the Adamic death sentence. At the present time, our salvation is provisional. We must prove faithful unto death before our calling and election becomes sure and unconditional, as we see by Revelations 2:10. It's only those that are faithful unto death that receive the crown of life. Some have taken the words "all men to be saved" to mean only that it is God's wish or desire that all should be saved. That suggestion would be the case of eternal salvation with men, which it is not. Some have gone to the other extreme and thought that the passage meant universal salvation. But the scriptures, we believe, do not teach that. The thought that the passage meant, scriptures do not teach that. What they teach is universal opportunity for salvation. That is exactly what the passage is saying. Verse 6 says, he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. This is a very helpful verse because it again supports the understanding that a new life for all is not just for some. To fulfill this definite statement, all must return again during the great 1,000-year resurrection day to a new life. This verse also shows us exactly what the ransom is. As we know, the word ransom is a translation of the Greek word antiluthron and means a corresponding price. We find that this has been well understood, so we will endeavour to make it clear. Before Adam sinned, he was a perfect being. So the one providing the ransom had to be the exact equivalent, the same as all mankind, with exactly the same body, just as our Saviour was, with only one difference. He was without sin. It seems that very few really understand what the ransom is. Most of Christendom believe that Jesus at his first advent was what they refer to as incarnate. The word means a spirit being in an assumed fleshly body. Such a being would not have been a corresponding price and could not have provided the ransom. Such a one could not have died on the cross. Incarnate would describe just how our Saviour was after his resurrection, the type of body he had when he appeared to the disciples. This verse says to be testified in due time. This is an important little phrase. We spoke before of the vast number who have lived and died that have never heard of Jesus or the ransom. Yet everyone must learn of Jesus and his ransom for all, and just what it means and how it covers all mankind. This testimony will be made in God's due time. For some, the gospel age has been the due time, but for the great bulk of mankind, the due time will be when they awake from the sleep of death in the kingdom age. A passage we particularly like is found in Romans chapter 8. The first part of the chapter is speaking of the spiritual sons of God, then verses 19 to 23, bring the whole creation into the picture. For the earnest expectation of the creation awaiteth the unveiling of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to fertility, but on account of him who subjected it in hope. Because even the creation itself shall be freed from the slavery of corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that all creation groans together and labours in pain together until now. And not only that, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting adoption, the redemption of the body. Verse 19, that was from the EMTV version. Reading now from the WNT version. For all creation, gazing eagerly, as if with outstretched neck, is waiting and longing to see the manifestation of the sons of God. We have three passages which speak of the same time period when the sons of God are to be revealed. Firstly, Colossians 3:4, when Christ who is alive shall appear, then ye also shall appear with him in glory. This verse shows that a Saviour and a church are to appear to the world at the same time. This is what we would expect. They are all the sons of God, Jesus being the chief son of God. Now to 1 Peter 5:4, when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Here we have exactly the same time period referred to again, but we are shown a different aspect. We are told that it is the time when Christ will receive his reward, when the church will receive their reward. Now Psalms 102:16-23, when the Lord shall build up Zion, he will appear in his glory. I won't read the rest for the sake of time here. This is a very nice passage. It starts off with the Lord appearing in glory, that is Jehovah. Could it be like our Saviour's first advent? He'll be the one to appear, and then he will reveal the Father to the world. Then the passage goes on to show the kingdom age and its work commencing. This passage goes on to show the kingdom age and its work commencing. So some time period would be covered here. It says to hear the groaning of the prisoners. This is a reference to the whole creation, exactly as we saw in Romans 8:23. As we know, the term Zion can refer to either spiritual Zion or natural Zion. The context here shows freshly Zion, but it could well apply to both spiritual and fleshly Zion. They would have to both be built up before the work of the kingdom could commence. We might ask the question, how can the whole creation be waiting eagerly for the sons of God to be revealed, because they know nothing of God's plan or the sons of God? The answer would be that they are unknowingly waiting. As the scripture said, the whole creation is groaning in pain. And how true this is. Do we not see it confirmed each night when we watch the news? So the whole creation is waiting with eager longing for something better. But they all have hope. As the poet says, hope lives eternal in the human breast. The sons of God are only revealed when the church is complete and the kingdom is about to start. So the sons of God are the rulers and the judges in the kingdom. That they are Christ and the church in glory. So it is appropriate that the scripture should say that the creation is eagerly waiting for the sons of God, because the kingdom will fulfill all their hopes and desires. Just as we see in Haggai 2:7, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations it will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The shaking comes first. This is the great tribulation that is to close this age, followed by the glorious millennial age kingdom that will fulfill the desire of all nations. The passage in Romans 8 says that we have the first fruits of the Spirit, which is referring to the church. It could not be said that we have the first fruits of the Spirit unless there was to be those that would later also have the Holy Spirit poured out on them. In the fullness of time it will be poured out on all flesh, as we see by Acts 2:17-18. which I won't read for the sake of time, you know, well, the Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. It commenced at Pentecost, of course, with the church, and then it will be poured out later on all flesh in the fullness of time. Now the Psalms 110, 2-3. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will be willing in the day of thy power. So we see here there will be a change of attitude compared to that of today. The people will be willing. When we look at the conditions in the world today, it most seem to be unwilling. Now to Jeremiah 31:29-30. In those days they shall no more say the fathers have eaten a sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge, but every one shall die for their own iniquity. Every man that eateth a sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. We are shown here the position of the world in the coming age. They are no longer under the Adamic death sentence. Therefore, none will die in Adam, as is the case at the present time. Those that die during this age, during that age, will die for their own sins. That will be the second death, from which there is no further resurrection. Those that die during that age will be those that have received a full opportunity, and every effort has been made to encourage them to reform, but they prefer evil instead of righteousness. We can rest assured that none will be lost that are capable of being saved. Each individual must make the decision for themselves. Do I appreciate the life that I have been offered, a life that will last for all eternity? Do I want this life sufficiently that I will accept the conditions attached to it and make a diligent effort to travel up the highway of holiness leading to perfection? Surely for the great majority of those that are awakened from the sleep of death, it will be an easy decision. There will be not a moment's hesitation. Life is a precious and priceless gift from God. Even the measure of life that the human family possesses at the present time, with all its blemishes, weakness, aches and pains, is greatly increased by most. We think of the great effort that some have made in order to retain life when they found it slipping away. We know of a man who developed cancer and could not get help in Australia, so he travelled to America in an endeavour to find a cure, but was unsuccessful. Then he went to China, again without success, so he lost the battle to retain life. We also know of a young lady about 30 years of age who developed cancer, and she went to a naturopathic clinic and went on a water-only fast for a full month. She said it was a terrible experience. There was nothing she could do but simply to lie there. She was prepared to undergo this trial in order to retain life. This is a case that had a happy ending. She was completely cured and obtained full health and vigor again. These were people that really valued life and were prepared to go to any length to retain it. When we think of the billions that have lived and the billions that are now living, we might think that God would not be all that concerned about saving them all after all there are plenty of others. But what do the scriptures say on the subject? Let us look at 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men have counted slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. While this text could have a specific application to the gospel age, we see by other scriptures that the same that the same understanding applies in general terms. Matthew 18:11-14. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them stray, he does not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh the one that hath gone astray? And if he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. This Matthew passage would apply to the church, but Luke's account is just a general statement. Let us look at Luke 15:1-10. I'm not going to read this for the sake of time, but it's again about the 100 sheep and that, and it's about the woman that had the 10 pieces of silver, and when she found one, she rejoiced greatly. And it's all a little picture again of the resurrection, showing that the rejoicing it will be, and the effort is going to be made to save everyone. It also says that there is presence of the angels of heaven over one sinner that repenteth. This is a nice thought, that there's joy among the angels. It shows how much they're in harmony with our Heavenly Father's purpose to save the maximum number possible. We see how diligently the shepherd searched for the one lost sheep, and the great effort the woman went to in order to find the one lost coin. We're giving an illustration here that every member of the human family is important, and the great effort is made to save each one. While our loving Heavenly Father is willing to save all of Adam's family, there are conditions attached. He is the life giver, so he is entitled to lay down the conditions that apply. All those that accept the conditions and fill the requirements will receive a new life and live forever on the new earth. How do we understand the term new earth? It is generally understood as a new social order, and this would be correct, but we would suggest that the term new earth could mean much more than just that. God has created a very beautiful earth as an eternal home for his human family. But at the present time, it is very imperfect. We heard in the news, just as this address was being prepared, that many severe tornadoes have cut paths of destruction through many states in the USA. We have cyclones, hurricanes, volcanoes, earthquakes, devastating droughts, widespread floods, such as the severe floods we've had in Australia. There surely would be none of these in the new earth. The next passage is Isaiah 11:6-10, which I won't read for the sake of time. This is about the lamb and the calf lying down together with the bear and the lion, and it goes on to say, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. They would not. This would be speaking of the animals, no longer being dangerous to man or to each other as they are today. But it could also apply in a general way. If God has so arranged it that the animals are not going to hurt man, surely nothing else will either. Our great God is supreme in power. Nothing is too difficult for him. We have a great display of his awesome power shown when Jesus and his disciples went out in a boat. We find the account in Mark 4:37-41. about the great storm that arose, and they thought they were going to be drowned. And he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind it ceased. I just want to read a quote from the comments book. He said to the sea, representing the restless, turbulent, dissatisfied masses of the world, "Peace, be still." The same Greek word used by our Lord to the demons, suggesting the storm was the work of Satan, illustrating the manner in which the day of trouble will end. There was a great calm. He maketh the storm a calm. We would add perhaps also the way it will be from that time on. If any of you have watched travel films on TV, you will see what a glorious world has been created as a home for the human family. But our Almighty God is going to make it even more glorious, as we see by Isaiah 66 verse 1 and Isaiah 60 verse 13. "Thus said the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye buildeth unto me, and where is the place of my rest?" And then Isaiah 60:13, "The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious." That's his footstool being made glorious. It could well be that the new earth will be different from the old earth in many ways. Namely, we will not have to water the garden anymore. God may do the watering. There is an abundance of water available. No doubt there will be an even distribution in the coming age. Is it possible that Antarctica will be warmed up and become a home for many of those returning from the prison house of death? All of those that comply with God's conditions will be able to enjoy forever the blessings of living on the new earth. Just what are God's conditions for everlasting life? They're actually very simple. All must grow into a character likeness of their Heavenly Father, as originally possessed by Father Adam before he sinned. This will be a vital part of the restitution work that will take place during the times of restitution. Let us look at Genesis 1:26-27. We won't read that for the sake of time. It just says, God said, "Let us make man in our image." Adam was created in the character likeness of his Creator. This would indicate the requirements for the whole human family. Our Heavenly Father will be satisfied with nothing less than perfection. This might seem a daunting task, but God has set aside a whole 1,000 years for the accomplishment of this great purpose. If we are found worthy, we will have a share in the glorious restitution work, as we see by 2 Corinthians 6:2. We will then be divine spirit beings. We cannot appreciate how we will accomplish this work, but surely each of us will diligently carry out our part and endeavour to assist as many as possible up the highway of holiness back to perfection. We're not like the old saying, "Me, my wife, my son, his wife, us four, and no more." On the contrary, any such spirit is contrary to God's character and his plan. It does not seem to trouble them to think that God is only going to save the called out ones of the gospel age and all the rest will be lost. An interesting passage is in Job 14:13-15. Job asked to be hidden in the grave, that you wouldest keep me secret until thy wrath is past, and wouldest point me a set time. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time, it will I wait till my change comes. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thy hands. Job was in great distress with the trials that God allowed Satan to bring upon him in order to test him, so much so that he felt it would be preferable to sleep in the grave until the time for his awakening came. And then Job asked the question, if a man dies, shall he live again? We see that he really knew the answer well. This would probably apply to all the ancient patriarchs. They would have known about the resurrection. Job knew that he had to wait in the sleep of death, just as each member of the human family must do, awaiting God's call when the Son calls on his behalf. Job says, they will have a desire to the work of thy hands. The whole world of mankind are God's creation. They are all the work of his hands. He has a desire for them, so he's bringing them all back again. The suffering and the trials of Job are generally understood to picture the conditions of the human family in general during the dark night time of weeping. But God has promised that joy will come in the morning of the glorious day. We can already see the first rays of the approaching day on the horizon. When we look at the picture that we're given here, we see that Job's suffering was brought upon him by man's great adversary. We note that God allowed Satan to afflict Job. God is all-powerful, so in one sense, all things are from him. He has the power to restrain or allow. By looking at the illustration of Job, we can see where man's suffering came from over the last 6,000 years. Commencing with the temptation by the wildly serpent in the Garden of Eden, as the scripture says, he is the God of this world. Just as in the case of Job, God has allowed it. He has done this for a wise purpose. In the coming 1,000-year reign of Christ, they will see the contrast to they want Satan ruling as the God of this world, or do they want the Lord Jesus ruling as the God of this world? They have had Satan for 6,000 years and they've seen the results. They are now about to have Christ. He will be the Father of the age to come. And as we saw, his reign will fulfill the desire of all nations. There will be a few who have had their hearts so hardened and ingrained that they will prefer evil to righteousness. But the majority will accept with gladness and joy. It is just what they have been waiting for. Many cannot understand, if God is the God of love, why does he allow the terrible suffering in the world to continue? We have already looked at this question, but we can obtain more information from the book of Ecclesiastes. It is a question that few seem to know the answer to, even though God gives the answer in his inspired word. That passage says, this sore travail has God given to the sons of man to be exercised herewith. And again, the same thing is repeated in 3:10. Here we have God's answer in very plain language. It is for man's eternal benefit. God can look forward down the stream of time and see the results of the hard experience that man has had to undergo. These experiences will assist him when he is placed on trial during the 1,000-year judgment day. All God's actions are designed to bring eternal salvation to the maximum number of the human family. The Hebrew word translated exercise also means to humble. This is something man needs. Many are rather arrogant and proud, thinking too highly of themselves. But how many of us have said, if only I had my life to live over, I would do things differently. I would not make the same mistakes of the past. Is that not exactly what God is giving mankind, their life to live over? They can now profit from the experiences and the mistakes of their first life. They would want to turn the clock back, as it were, to the days of their youth, to once again the enthusiasm, zeal and the energy that they possess. What do the scriptures say on the subject? Let us turn again to Job, this time to Job 33:14-30. Just reading a little bit out of it for the sake of time. Yea, his soul draweth nearest the grave, and his life to the destroyers. If there is a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show him his unrighteousness, then he is gracious unto him. God, that is gracious unto him, and says, deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be fresher than a child. He shall return to the days of his youth. So we see that is exactly what God is going to do, bring man back to the days of his youth. It is generally thought that the restoration work will start with the living. After this, those asleep in death will be gradually restored to life. This would seem to be the logical arrangement. We see that this passage in Job seems to support this understanding. We note that verses 15 to 28 are speaking about the living. Then verse 28 indicates that God will keep him from going down into the grave, because he's found a ransom. It is only verse 30 that speaks of the resurrection. To turn back his soul from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living. So those of the earthly class coming back from the sleep of death will all awake having life. They will have life in that they're no longer under the original death sentence. This life will not be taken away from them again, so long as they accept God's conditions and fulfill them. But it is provisional life and can be taken away if they refuse to obey God's conditions. Refuse to God's conditions and reform. We would hope that these would be few in number. In the 1,000-year judgment day, it will be a very difficult time for those that love evil and have developed a hardened evil character in this life. But for the majority, it will be a time of great blessings and joy in comparison to their previous life. What do the scriptures say about the coming life? Let us look at Isaiah 35. 8 to 10. A highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. I won't read it all for the sake of time. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Verse 10, referring to the ransom of the Lord returning. Our Saviour gave his life a ransom for all. So this verse refers to all mankind, and they're going to have everlasting joy. This shows the great difference between this age and the coming age. I'll just miss this little bit out for the sake of time. The passages we have been considering help to throw light on these verses in Hebrews. It seems that they're giving us the same picture, only using different words. The passage in Hebrew, which I've missed out, says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. Only using the whole world is dying in Adam. After this, the judgment. The next thing they will experience in awaking from the sleep of death, this will be the kingdom age, the judgment day. Verse 28 commences with the word so. This links in with the previous verse, which tells us that all men are dying. So we could say because of this, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And then we'll jump down to Revelation 26. Blessed and holy is he his part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Here is the vital difference between the church and the world. Both await, possessing life, as they are released from Adamic death sentence. But the church has passed their testing and judgment period in this life, so they now present eternal life. The second death is no longer a possibility for them. But it would not be until the end of 1,000 years before the world will be in the same happy position. Who are those looking for Christ? We would suggest that it is again the whole creation. As we saw, these are looking for the sons of God. Our Saviour is the chief Son of God. Many, both Jews and Gentiles, are literally looking for the return of Christ, the Messiah. The Messiah in Hebrew. The rest are unknowingly looking for him. We realise that many Bible students view this passage a bit differently. And then we have, at that time, Michael shall stand up. And there's going to be a great time of trouble. And everyone found written in the book, and the multitudes of the earth sleeping in the dust of the ground do awake, age during, and some to reproaches, and to abhorrence, age during. That's for a Young's Literal Translation. And many of those asleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to reproaches, to see it always. The many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and others to shame, that they see evermore. And many of those asleep in the dust of the earth shall fully awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame, that they see or shall experience forevermore. That's the Wycliffe translation. Again, we see two classes coming back in the resurrection, one to life, the others to reproaches, etc. We do not have this thought regarding coming back to reproaches and abhorrence in any other passages which are speaking of the coming back from the grave. It has been suggested by others, and we believe correctly so, that it refers to the way they're going to feel about themselves after they have received the Holy Spirit and are brought back to a realisation of just what they have been and see themselves in the true light. The DRB says to see it always. This rendering would perhaps support the understanding as does Wycliffe. It is not the case with us. If through weakness of the flesh we have done something that we know would have been displeasing to our Heavenly Father, it is always before our mind. In other words, we see it always. This would have to be the right thought, because the others that are brought back are those that receive a resurrection to life. They have passed their trial and testing, and now bear the character likeness of the Saviour. They would be harbouring no such thoughts about those that the Lord has brought back to be trained in the way of righteousness. After all, they themselves will be assisting in the great work. The passage says many of those asleep in the dust of the earth. It has been suggested it could mean the many, referring to all. This would be in harmony with other passages we have looked at. Young's literal translation really gives the understanding that best harmonised with other verses that we read. It says the multitudes of those sleeping in the dust of the earth. We're just coming to the end now. The other question that arises regarding the world rendered everlasting, age lasting or always. We've heard the thought expressed that it means that until the Lord's appointed time, not actually always, but until the Lord's appointed time. As in some places where the word is used to refer to comparatively short periods, so this understanding could fit better. Sleeping is a very lovely expression. When someone sleeps, they awaken in the morning. This expression is used many times in the scriptures in the Old Testament. It's frequently said when someone dies that he slept with his fathers. We commenced our study by asking the question, do we have sufficient scriptural evidence to support the understanding that there is to be a new life for all? What have we found? Surely we have found abundance of evidence in God's word that all to be awakened from the sleep of death. Not just one or two verses, but we find many verses presenting this precious truth, scattered throughout both Old and New Testament, using different wording, but all presenting the same story. The scriptures show that the Jews did understand that there was to be a resurrection for both the good and the bad, with the exception of the Sadducees. Jesus taught this truth, as did the Apostle Paul. In view of this, it would seem most likely that the early church would have seen the matter correctly. The error probably crept in with the rise of the false church. The first to come back, of course, will be those that have part in the first resurrection. These are they that have already passed their testing and trial. These will come back already possessing eternal life. Over these, the second death has no power, as we've already seen. After the great bulk of the human family will return, these will receive a resurrection to judgment, just as the Master said, these will be judged by his word in the last day, the day that God has appointed for this purpose, the 1,000-year judgment day. These return possession of provisional life and now must learn to obey their Saviour. That prophet who is like unto Moses, as we saw, most will be willing to learn righteousness at that time. They will rejoice. They will return with rejoicing and joy. This is the reign of Christ and the saints, the time that will fill the desire of all nations. We would understand that these would return from the grave in an orderly manner during the millennium, the last to die being the first to return, gradually working back until finally Adam and Eve would reappear. This seems a reasonable suggestion. This way each family could prepare for the home coming of their own loved ones. What a joyful time this will be. Just the reverse of what happens at the present time. Now each day countless tears are shed worldwide as many loved ones pass from life unto death. Many look in the paper at the death notices to see who has died. Maybe at that future day they will look in the paper at the resurrection notices to see who has returned. Maybe not. Perhaps they will look on the computer. In the days that lie ahead for each of us, whether they be few or many, may we have the help, comfort and guidance of our gracious Heavenly Father. May we be strengthened by the indwelling of His Holy Spirit. May His love be shed abroad in our hearts, that day by day we might grow more into His character likeness and that of our Saviour, that with their help we might prove worthy to assist in the great work of the coming age, helping the whole human family to grow into the same likeness as originally possessed by Father Adam. May the Lord add his blessing.